Good to see you this evening. Have you ever pondered the question, what is the purpose of life? Well, we may not have written it down. Maybe it wasn't on a final examination. But certainly we've given some thought to the question along life's way. And it is a profound question. It's a probing question. It's one that all of us have to wrestle with. What is the purpose of life? There are untold numbers of answers. I'm sure some people would say, well, it's to have fun. It's to get all the toys you can, because after all, the one that dies with the most toys wins. That's what some people believe, isn't it? It's to see 1,000 places in the world before you die. You know, there is a book and it says, you know, 1,000 places to see before I die. And so on and on the list can go. And I'm not saying that in and of themselves those things are inherently wrong. Life is meant to be pleasant, productive, and above all, of course, it is to serve our great God. You could probe the annals of our country's history and find statements like this by Eleanor Roosevelt. The purpose of life is to live it, to taste experience to the utmost, to reach out eagerly and without fear for newer and richer experience. Well, that sounds kind of like an endless circle, doesn't it? Well, let's live. Oh, the purpose of life is to live. Well, the text that we read from 1 Timothy and 1 Peter chapter 2 hits the nail on the head. The Lord said that, through the Apostle Peter, that we are to live for righteousness. Now, there's kind of a little subtle trap here, because if we're not careful, we get caught up in the Pharisaical mindset of thinking, all right, now I'm just going to figure out what's right, and I'm going to live by that standard. Well, that's okay unless we're setting the standard. And that's what they did. The Bible calls it self-righteousness. And so sometimes people, you know, talk about other people being self-righteous. Well, there's also varying forms and fashions of that, too. You know, it could be that I'm just all about me. Or it could be that I have, you know, sort of catalog some of the things that I know are right to do, you know, being kind to others and not telling lies and being faithful to my spouse and, you know, all the things that we accept as generally good moral principles. And so we say, okay, I'm living a righteous life. And that's good. Don't misunderstand me. But the problem with that is that no matter how good we are, no matter how righteous we are, Jesus taught his disciples to say in Luke 17, verse 10, that even when you have done that which is your duty to do, you are yet unprofitable servants. We can't be good enough to have God indebted to us. We are totally reliant upon the mercy of God to forgive us of our sins. So, like I say, we have to be cautious in applying this passage of Scripture and others. The word righteous is used many, many times in the Testament, especially in the New Testament. But we have to be cautious, and yet we have to be committed to living for righteousness. So, I would invite you to join me in this study this evening as we kind of dig a little deeper into this subject. And the first thing that we have to realize from the text that was read, in fact, is that we're dealing with matters that involve life and death. You know, it's in verse 24 where the Apostle Peter said of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So here we've got it in the reverse order. Die to sin and live to righteousness. So what is involved in this matter of dying to sin? The word death inherently has a little bit of a negative connotation, doesn't it? We don't like to entertain the idea often because it can hurt. It can be very painful. Oh, yes, physical death can be painful, but the choice of foregoing sinful ways, unrighteous ways, and ungodly ways sometimes can involve some pain. And so when he talks about dying to sin, that means we've got to make up our mind that we're not going to go down that road. Not even going to think about it. You know, when Satan approaches, and we've studied a little bit about temptation, there's a series of articles in the bulletin that Brother Barnett wrote about temptation. It is something that we all have to deal with. So whenever Satan rears his ugly head and growls like that roaring lion, our antenna need to go up and say, okay, you are not going to get me. I am going to resist, as James said in James chapter 4, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But we have to put forth the effort to resist the devil, and sometimes that's not always easy. There are, most people have some things that they really like to do that could get in the way of their service to God. Now, again, they may not be inherently sinful. But, people like to play golf. They like to watch ball games on TV. They like to go shopping. We could spend the rest of the night making a long list. A lot of things that people like to do. And it might require us to forego those. I remember, and I think I've mentioned to some of the people here, knew Rod Spear. Just a really, really swell fellow. He was a Texan. And Jordan and Aaron aren't here. I have to say he was an Aggie even. But he was he was one of the good Aggies. But he was, he used to debate in college as an atheist and agnostic. He didn't believe in God. And so whenever I was living here in the early 80s, his wife attended the congregation where I preached, and we got to know Roxy. I almost said Roxanne. So Roxy and Rod, and I tried to study with him and so forth. And Roxy said, you know what his biggest problem is? Tennis. He was an avid tennis player. And he knew that he was going to have to give up those Sunday matches if he committed himself to the Lord. Well, long story short, we moved away in the course of the 20-plus years that we were out of the area. Rod made a change. He decided that going to heaven was more important than playing tennis. And not only did he just decide that it was that he needed to obey the gospel, but he became one of the most zealous Christians that you could ever meet. A number of people were positively influenced by his life and his desire to teach. He worked at the Register for a long time. He was a reporter. He was a journalism major from A&M. And he set up Bible studies in the office. I don't know if you can do that anymore, but anyway, he did. He was just what we might call a super Christian. But it's because he made the decision that he was going to die to that which restricted him from serving the Lord, to living for righteousness. So it's a conscious decision that we make whenever we say we're going to die to sin. Now, in the text that we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, it starts out with Jesus is the example. He is the example of one who willingly gave his life for others. And so the apostle implores his readers to factor this into their decision-making process. Look to Jesus for the example. of one who was willing to commit himself to his Father's will. And we must do that. And that's what repentance is about, is that we decide we're going to change course and we're going to serve God instead of serving ourselves. So putting sin to death. In the text that we were studying this morning from Matthew chapter 16, there's a question asked that bears on this. And that is the one you've heard a lot for people in the round room. Most of the people have heard this for a long time. And that is, what would you give in exchange for your soul? What is our soul worth? He's not going to do it, but if the devil were to walk up and say, would you give up your soul for $10 million? No. $20, $100, billion, whatever. Nope. There's an old adage that says every man has his price. We better not. We better not have a prize when it comes to our soul. There is absolutely nothing. Well, Jesus said it, didn't he? If a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, what's the advantage to that? Well, none. Absolutely no advantage to gaining anything in exchange for our soul. But again, going back to the statement I made about how easy it is to get play these little games with ourselves. You say, well, you know, Bible says we shouldn't be a murderer. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't do all these bad things. And we can look at our life and say, well, you know, I just don't do any of those things. No, it's easy for me. Well, we have to be aware of the fact that it's possible that there are some things that we love more than the Lord that are of the world. And it reminds me of this one that you're well acquainted with. It's called Brother Turner called him R.Y.R., the Rich Young Ruler. Mark's account of this young man's question to the Lord is in Mark chapter 10. Let's take a look at it together. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. I forgot where I was here. Okay. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father and mother. Then he said to him, teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth. And Jesus was looking on, and Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Now, you know, at that point, that fellow is probably going, what are you talking about? Well, I've kept all the commandments. I've gone right down the checklist. You can look on my wall. I've checked them off every day. I haven't done any of those things that are so bad. And, you've got to be mistaken here somewhere. So Jesus said to him, go, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. It would be a good exercise, wouldn't it, to put together all these follow me passages, the one we looked at in Matthew 16 this morning, and here's another one. Some people have mistakenly looked at this and said, well, you know, in order to follow Jesus, you have to take a vow of poverty. You've got to give away everything you've got, because that's what he told this fellow to do. And so if you hang on to one shred of any of your physical possessions, then you've just violated the admonition of the Lord. Now, that's not what he's talking about. He is going to the heart of this man because Jesus knows what his problem is. And his problem is he is just happy as a clam to check off all of those rules, all of those laws, and say, I've done this, and I've done this, and I haven't done this, and all that kind of stuff. But he's still hanging on to his love of his possessions. And Jesus knew that that was his problem. So that's why he told him, you have to sell all your possessions, give to the poor. And you know that that was his problem because of verse 22. But his countenance fell at the saying. You can just see him. He went, oh. And he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. He wasn't going to give up the things of the world for the Lord. He wasn't willing to die in order to live for the Lord. You recall what Jesus said in the text we were looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. For whosoever shall save his life will lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. This is part of losing life. It's turning loose of anything that stands in the way of complete devotion to the Lord. So, like I say, it can be painful. That is, death to that which separates us from God. And that's what sin does. Now, on the other side of the equation, we've got life. Living unto righteousness. Okay. How is that factored into this picture? Well, first of all, let's realize we're not talking about just eating and breathing and sleeping. We're talking about the life that comes from God. That's what word eternal means, that which pertains to God. And so it is eternal life, and that's what the rich young ruler asked about, although he had his own brand of it. I have for years struggled with trying to get an understanding of what the Jews' concept of eternal life was. And just yesterday, it struck me, well, I need to look in the encyclopedia, in the Jewish encyclopedia. I've looked in the scripture. I've done the concordance search and everything, and you just can't find anything in the Old Testament that's going to help you out. And so then I thought, well, I'll just look at what they wrote about it in their books. And the encyclopedia is the most concise place to look, so I did. And I found a whole nugget of information, but just at this, I've got to study that some more, and I may just include that in some of our Wednesday night discussions, because I think it's going to help us when we get over there and talk about why the Jews rejected Jesus. But they did have an idea of what life was about. Now, here's what I read yesterday. I haven't had time to verify this, but what I read yesterday was that for the most part, it was physical. They thought that the kingdom was going to be here, and they were going to live in this perpetual state of glory on the earth. So when the rich young ruler was asking about the life that Jesus was offering him, it probably was tainted with his idea that, well, it's just going to be the greatest place that you can ever be here on the earth forever. I mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago that some of our brethren are teaching that now because of the influence of the commentaries by N.T. Wright. There's nothing new under the sun. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Adventists have been teaching that for a long time, that you don't go to heaven. That's not your eternal reward's not in heaven. It's here on this reconstituted earth. But anyway, that's not it. It is a spiritual life. And Jesus said, here's what eternal life is. If you want to know what eternal life is, all you have to do is read John 17:3, because it's the most succinct definition that I know of. And it came from the lips of our Lord. He said, and this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. So knowing God and Jesus. Now, that requires a few more lessons. But that's enough to point out that it is spiritual. Knowing the Lord, having this relationship with Him, is to have eternal life. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we have a very vivid picture painted for us by the Apostle Paul about the change that takes place in a person's life whenever they decide to turn from sin and turn to the Lord, and the process that's described here in Romans chapter 6. Now, I've got verse 11 up there, but that's the end of the paragraph. Let's start back in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. This is just after what is a really challenging text, the last half of Romans chapter 5. It's very challenging, but in a nutshell, what the Lord has said, or what the Holy Spirit has said in the last half of Romans 5 is that what was lost through sin was regained in Christ. In other words, those who are separated from the Lord because of sin are enabled to become His servants and be right with God through what was accomplished in Christ. Which might cause some to say, well, you know, if the grace of God abounded through Jesus Christ, then what we need to do is just to keep on sinning so that God can keep on pouring out more grace through Christ. And so Paul answers that absurdity by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No way. No how. It's ridiculous to say we're going to do God a favor by sinning more so He can give us more grace. And here's why. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? So here we're back to this dying to sin business. Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through death into baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. So here is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. To what? A new life. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Yeah, we put death, sin to death. We said, no, I'm not going to live that way anymore. That the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he liveth unto God. Now here's the argument that Paul's making. If we were buried and raised to walk in newness of life with Christ, and Jesus was buried and He was raised to walk a new life, and we're walking with Him in this life, then we need to make sure that we're in step with Him. And since He was raised to live for God, verse 10, the life that He liveth, talking about Christ, He liveth unto God. That is, unto God's purpose. Then he said in verse 11, even so reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. In connection with Christ, then, we're alive. But alive for what purpose? Unto God, that is, unto God's purposes. Just like Jesus served God's purposes and is continuing to serve God's purpose. So also, we who were buried in the watery grave of baptism and were raised to walk in newness of life, we too are to be serving God's purposes as we live for Him. So in connection with Christ, we are living unto righteousness, which ties us into our text back there and following the example of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21. So we must live unto righteousness in connection with Christ. And that means we have to realize that we're changing masters. And that's the imagery of verses 17, 18, and 19 of Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, that is, you were slaves, you were bondservants. Sin was your master. Whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching whereunto you were delivered. There's a pattern here. You can read all the way through the book of Acts. You can read the commands of the Lord. You can read the statements that are made in various places in the New Testament that refer to what people did in order to be forgiven of their sins. They followed the same pattern. Back in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, when I was in financing in a real estate financing business, you had custom home builders and you had the big guys. And in the Dallas area, in Fort Worth, but mainly in the Dallas area, the biggest one of all was Fox and Jacobs. They would go in and buy, you know, 200 or 300 acres of land, and they would plant houses on that thing, you know, they would usually get a density of about 4 per acre. You know, they jammed them in there. Of course, now they get them even closer than that. But back then, you know, they had streets and even had grass in the yard, you know. But still, they were mass-produced. We call them shotgun. They would have like 3 plans. And, you know, so there'd be 500 houses in this one spot with, you know, you just go down the street. You know, oh, yeah, that one. You know, that's plan XX, and it's got, you know, 1,457 square feet. I was an appraiser, and so, you know, I did measure them, but, you know, I knew I didn't have to measure to know what it was. I could see the thing in my sleep because I'd seen so many of them. Well, can you imagine if Mr. Fox or Mr. Jacobs came out and, you know, they were supposed to be building plans A, B, and C, and they went it had 3 bathrooms instead of 2, and it had a game room over here, and they say, what's going on here? Here are the plans. That house is supposed to be plan A. And then the carpenter says, we got tired of building plan A. It was so boring, we decided we're going to modify it a little bit. I don't imagine that'd go over too well. I wonder how the Lord takes people modifying His plan. Well, I don't wonder about it. I know how He takes it. All you have to do is read throughout the Bible, and you read for, you know, the book of Leviticus, for example, Nadab and Abihu decided they wanted to change the plan and get the fire from another place than the one they'd been commanded, and it turned out to be an uncomfortable day for them. You know what happened? The fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. That's why the Hebrew writer reminds the people to whom he is writing, in Hebrews chapter 8, that the chief point is this: that we might have a high priest who sat down on the right hand of God, the majesty of heavens, and a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Man didn't make it. Man was given the instructions and it was enjoined upon him that he was to follow that plan. So, that's what Paul says to the Romans. Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to what? The form or pattern of teaching whereunto you were delivered. Now, in order to find out what the pattern is, we don't have to go down to the store and say, well, give me the plans for, you know, house A you know, and I want to get the plot plan, and I want to get the elevation, and give me the floor plan, and give me the electrical, and give me the plumbing. You know, you get a set of plans. You've got about 6 or 7 sheets there, and you've got it all laid out. Well, here it is. It's laid out. And you know what? There's no variance. There's no, okay, if you don't like this room over here, then, you know, you can just shuffle it around a little bit. The Lord has not given us that option. And so Paul says to these people, you have changed masters because you followed the plan. Look at it again. Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, that is bondservants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching unto which you were delivered, and being made free from sin. That's, you have put sin to death. You became servants of what? Righteousness. Serving righteousness. Living unto righteousness means following God's plan. And, you know, part of that requires us listening carefully to what he said. S-O-M is Sermon on the Mount. You can see that there clearly was not room on this slide to put all that on that same line. So that's why it's S-O-M. Right. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses the word righteousness in the course of his teaching, Jesus uses the word righteousness 8 times. 6 of those are in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to get a real clear picture of what Jesus said about righteousness, just read the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Matthew's account, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in fact, the Beatitudes start out, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5, verse 6. And then, of course, the key verse about righteousness in the whole Sermon on the Mount is verse 20 of chapter 5. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying you need to be more like the Pharisees. That's not what he means to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He means you have to have a different kind of righteousness. Their righteousness was a self-righteousness. We decide what is right. That's what the Pharisees thought they could get by with. Jesus said, no. Anybody that's going to be a disciple of the Lord, and of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount is a description of what a true follower of Christ is going to be doing. He said, your righteousness can't be like theirs. It's got to be different from theirs. Well, then whose plan are we going to follow? You got it. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's right plan for righteousness. And not our own. Now, if you're going to follow a course of life, it's going to take some discipline, and it's going to take some change of attitude. And one of the things we've got to do is change our attitude about what happiness is. Happiness is a smiley face, isn't it, on your screen. Happiness is just everything goes your way all the time. That's what the world says. And so anything that would make me unhappy or uncomfortable or deprive me or make me lose, you know, a little bit of sleep or upset my apple cart. The young people kind of give me a little trouble with my ancient idioms. Well, that's just, you know, that's not right. No, that's not fair. Look at what Jesus said about those that are blessed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Well, if I got it in Matthew, it would say what I want to read. Blessed are they. Some versions say happy. Blessed are they that have been persecuted. I'll stop right there. You got to be crazy. Blessed if you're persecuted? Look at the rest of the verse. For righteousness' sake.
for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Oh, that you mean that I'm supposed to put a smile on my face when I'm persecuted? And people are saying ornery things and mean things about me? If it's for the Lord's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. It's because we've got our priorities adjusted properly. And we know that what matters is not just a comfortable life. It's what the Lord has in store for us in eternity. So we've got to change our attitude about happiness. And then I mentioned this a moment ago, we've got to work at it. Take some training. Take some discipline. While we're in Matthew 5:5, I mentioned that a moment ago. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you've studied very deeply into this text, you know that the verbs hunger and thirst are present tense. Literally, it is blessed are those who keep on hungering and keep on thirsting. And it's not just a matter of thinking, you know what? I wish that preacher would hurry up and get through because I want to go eat because I'm hungry. No, the hunger and thirst here are the extremes of hunger and thirst. It's like a person who is on the brink of starvation. He just can't think of anything else but, oh, I've got to get food, I've got to get water. That is the kind of hunger and thirst for righteousness that we must have all the time. It's not like, once a week. It's all the time. Blessed are those who keep on with this insatiable appetite. For what? For righteousness. Well, so then look at what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And then I'm going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7, Paul told Timothy, exercise thyself unto godliness. That's the last phrase of verse 7. You mean we've got to work out? Yeah, we do. We need to spiritually work out. Exercise yourself to godliness. Now, you notice what he said then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So how are we going to work out? Well, I've got some weights that are under Betty's side of the bed for her to work out with. I think they're 2.5 pounds each, and every once in a while I'll pick one of them up and twirl it around and put it back under the bed. It's not doing me a whole lot of good, is it? Just sitting there collecting dust. How many people's Bibles are collecting dust? Too many, I'm afraid. They're not working out. They're not exercising themselves to godliness. They're not using the Scripture to train themselves in righteousness. Now, probably most of the people that need to hear that are not here tonight. But it's just a friendly reminder for all of us that we need to keep on keeping on so that we can serve God effectively. So let's back to the question. What am I living for? A lot of people might say, well, you know, I'm living to be able to go to work so I can get my paycheck. Because I can't think of anything that's more fun than getting money and paying taxes. Well, maybe you can. Maybe you can think of something else to do with your money besides to pay your taxes. But that's not what we're living for. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how much you make. I don't care how wonderful your job is. Everything that we are to be doing Our whole life is focused upon living for righteousness' sake, to do what is right in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, essentially, in the first chapter of Philippians, didn't he? For to me to live, or for me to die is gain, but to live for your sakes. Well, I've got that all messed up. Okay. We know how to remedy it if we can just find it. Senior moments are wonderful because we can, some of us can share in them together, can't we? Verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose I know not. But I am in strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. Paul said, you know, what I'm doing this for is because I want to go to heaven and I want to be with the Lord. But in the meantime, if the Lord wants me to hang around a little while longer and I can be of benefit to other people, then that's exactly what I'm going to do. Now, that's a very loose paraphrase of that passage. But that's what we need to be thinking about. It's not about me. It's not about my 401k. It's not about all the things that I, you know, hope that I can do when I retire, if that is in the picture anywhere. It's about what can I do for the Lord? Am I living for Him? At least until I'm 70 and a half. No. Until the day I die. Every waking hour of every day of my life should be an occasion when we say, I want to do what I can to serve Him, live in righteousness. And yes, as time goes on, you might not be able to do what you could do when you're 20 or 30 or 40. I know. But we just keep on doing all we can because of our Lord who loved us and gave His all for us. So, what's the purpose of your life? Well, only you know what you can do. But the Lord does too. So if there's something that you need to be doing that you're not doing, resolve to do better, do more. If there's something amiss in your life that has separated you from God, because that's what sin does, and we can help you rectify that, or if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you see the picture. You see the pattern. You see the plan of God. And if we can help you to follow that plan, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.